God's word comes to us from the book of Matthew, the first chapter. We'll read the first 17 verses. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nashon. Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon, Amon, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. It's a real page-turner this morning. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud, Abihud, the father of Eliakim, Eliakim, the father of Azor, Azor, the father of Zadok, Zadok, the father of Akim, Akim, the father of Elihud, Elihud, the father of Eleazar, Eleazar, the father of Mathan, Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thus, there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to Messiah. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's pray. God, as we come into your presence this morning, as we worship you and as we seek your face, we pray that you would make yourself known to us. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our collective hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So this morning we read a genealogy, and I know some of you might not find genealogies as exciting as I do, but for some of us who have subscriptions to Ancestry.com, we love genealogies because, for me, genealogy is an opportunity to delve into history and to do a lot of detective work, to look into what was, to find the names that have been lost to history and the stories behind those names that are often revealed through documents. Family trees are mostly names and lists and dates, but the stories within them hold the richness of our story. They inform who we are today. And some of you know my family went to Lebanon this fall, and we met some of my family that we hadn't met before, met some cousins again that I met a few years ago. And one of the blessings for me in getting to know my family overseas, cousins, aunts, uncles that I had never met before, is getting to know their stories, getting to know my family's story in ways that I never knew. One of my favorite stories that I heard from my cousins is the story of my cousin Hudder and his wife Zaina. Hudder and Zaina fell in love when they were very young. Hudder was just 19. And Zaina was 14. There's no dating in this village. Their village is entirely Muslim. And so when you liked someone, your relationship was basically making eyes at them in public, trying to steal moments of conversation in a public space, maybe talking through friends, passing notes. So after months of doing this, Hudder and Zaina wanted to get married. So as was tradition, Hudder went to Zaina's father and said, I don't have a lot of money. I don't have much to offer, but I love your daughter, and I will treat her with all respect and take very good care of her." And Zaina's father said, "Absolutely not. I know you're hardworking. I know you come from a good family, but you are not good enough for my daughter, and she is too young to get married." So Hutter and Zaina hatched a plan. Hutter went home and talked to his parents about it, and my aunt said to him, "Well, do you love her?" And he said, "Of course." She said, "Can you live without her?" He said, "Of course I can't live without her." And she said, "Well, then just take her." And that's literally what he did. They passed notes to each other, and one day while Zaina was at school, in high school, Hutter came at recess and took her, and they got in his car and they drove 3 hours away and got married on the other side of the country. When word of what had happened reached Zaina's parents, they were devastated. They were like, "What has our daughter done? This is bringing shame to our family." And her father ran over to my aunt and uncle's house and said, "Do you know what your son has done?" And my aunt said, "No, what happened?" She listened to their pain, but this was what she had wanted. She had wanted this girl for her daughter-in-law because she loved her very much. And when Zaina and Hutter returned to the village a week later, Zaina immediately wanted to go to her father's house and say, "I am his wife now. This is what I've chosen." Her father said, "Well, are you happy with this? Do you love him?" And they've been married for about 20 years now. They have 5 children. They work really hard. And they're thrilled with each other. They're happy with their decision. It's a story that here today we might go, "Oh my gosh, a 19-year-old guy kidnaps a 14-year-old girl and takes her off? If my 14-year-old ran off to get married, young Miss Winkle don't get any. Messy stories that connect to us, to our parents, to our grandparents. And Matthew opens up his gospel by sharing Jesus, a descendant of David. And he makes that very clear, mentioning that several times throughout is the long Jewish audience to the fact that this Jesus, who many of them had rejected, was indeed the long-awaited Christ, the one who would save them, but also would save humanity. The genealogy reveals to us Israel's way of marking lives by relationships and events. When looking at Scripture, we always need to pay attention to those things that stand out, those things that are unusual. A number of things in this morning's text stand out as unusual, but I want to focus on 5 relationships. 5 relationships highlighted in the names here. You might have noticed them. Judah and Tamar, Salmon and Rahab, Boaz and Ruth, David and Bathsheba, listed as Uriah's wife, and Joseph and Mary. In getting to know these 5 couples, in looking deeper into their stories, we can begin to see, I think, the bigger picture of what God was doing through their stories and is doing still today. So I'll start with Judah and Tamar. Judah was the son of Jacob and his wife Leah, his first wife. You might remember the wife he was tricked into marrying. You can read about their story in the book of Genesis. Judah was one of Jacob's 12 sons by 4 different women. He was the one you might remember in the story of Joseph who talked his brothers out of killing Joseph, but instead said, "Let's sell him to the Ishmaelites." Judah later married and had 3 sons. He found a wife for his first son, a young woman named Tamar, a Canaanite. But we read that this man that Tamar had married soon died because he was wicked. Tamar then, by cultural tradition, became the wife of Judah's second son. But Judah's second son proved to be just as wicked as the first, and he also died. So Tamar, in this game of musical chairs, now is the wife of the third son, technically, but Judah stops it there, and he says no. Instead of blaming his sons for their wickedness, he turned his anger and his blame at Tamar and said, "It must be her fault. I am not going to let this woman take another one of my sons from me. I am going to push her out of my family." By doing so, Judah was in effect saying, "You are worthless, you are nothing, and the future that you had been promised by marrying my son in the first place is now gone." So, dejected, Tamar commits to choosing a better future for herself, and she does it by means that most of us probably would never consider. To take back what Judah had taken from her, she dresses up, and she tricks Judah into sleeping with her, all the while concealing her real identity. And when Judah hears that she is pregnant, he prepares to kill her for bringing shame on his family name, which is ironic, because he had made very clear that he did not consider her a member of his family anymore. But when Tamar reveals that the father of her child is in fact Judah, he realizes what he's done. Judah says, "Surely she is more righteous than I am." And Tamar gives birth to not one but 2 sons, one of whom is Perez, the ancestor to Christ. It was a messy story. But rather than rejecting the mess or covering it up, we see that God works through it. Probably the least known of the stories of these couples in Jesus' genealogy is that of Salmon and Rahab. Salmon was one of the 2 spies sent by the children of Israel into the new promised land to see what was going on. Salmon and his fellow spy enter Jericho, and there they found a place to spend the night. It just happened to be the home of Rahab, a woman who lived in the city walls. And if you knew anything about the women who lived in the city walls in those days, of the fall of Jericho, we know that she was a prostitute who lived in the city walls. We After the fall of Jericho, we read that Rahab joined the children of Israel. Rahab and Salmon knew the power of God's salvation. Pain of rejection really, really well. Even rejection by God's people. In contrast to Rahab and Salmon, we have the story of Ruth and Boaz, probably one of the best-known stories of the couples in this genealogy, right? Ironically, Boaz, we read, is the son of Salmon. Who grew up to have esteem and wealth in the community of God's people. We can read in the book of Ruth how Boaz was respected and well known for his commitment to justice in his community. whereas Ruth was virtually unknown. She was a Moabite widow who had only come to know God recently through her relationship with her mother-in-law, Naomi. It was not an easy relationship that Naomi and Ruth had, but it was in Ruth committing to do right by her mother-in-law and Naomi saying, okay, come with me, that the women took care of each other at their lowest points in life. And it was through Naomi's strategic discernment that Ruth ended up working in the fields of Boaz. And when Naomi realized that Ruth had caught Boaz's attention, she hatched a plan. A plan for Ruth to approach him as he was sleeping at night. The innuendo there is very clear. And the risk that Ruth took in doing that actually paid off. Boaz was a good man. And rather than taking advantage of Ruth like he very easily could have, he made a proposal that led to all of their salvation. He took Naomi in like a mother. He took Ruth as his wife. And they created a family that would be part of the family of God. Perhaps the reason that this is one of the best known of the stories of the couples in Jesus' genealogy is because it does tie up so nicely. You could practically put a bow on it. Good happens, right wins the day. The story of the next couple in Jesus' genealogy cannot be tied up with a bow so easily. David has been remembered throughout the history of the church as a man of God, a man who sought after God and served him with his whole heart. But as we remember who David was, we also see a very broken man, a man who did not treat the women in his life well, women like his wives Abigail and Michal, and the woman we meet in this family tree, Bathsheba. Bathsheba was the wife of a Hittite warrior named Uriah, and that is how she's referred to here. It's as if Matthew wanted to highlight, to bring attention to the fact that David was never meant to be with Bathsheba. She was always someone else's wife, meant to be the mother of someone else's children. And when David learned that he had the power to manipulate a situation in a way that would lead to Uriah's death while still helping him try to maintain some sense of moral high ground, he jumped on it. Bathsheba became David's, and she bore him several sons, and it was the youngest of these sons, Solomon, who would one day succeed his father as king. David, the man after God's own heart, made horribly selfish decisions that led to tears, to heartache, and even to death. And Bathsheba suffered most terribly because of it. Which brings us to the last couple in this genealogy, Joseph and Mary, the two people who would be parents to God. Joseph was engaged to marry young Mary when she became pregnant. And the culture and the time would dictate that Joseph, being a righteous man, would lead the way in stoning Mary for what she had done, because he didn't know why she was pregnant at first. But instead, Joseph took the moral high ground, and he planned to quietly break off their commitment to Mary and to find someone else, yet God would not let him go, and Pastor James will talk to you about that next week. While we don't know a lot about Mary, what we do know about her comes from what we can derive from the Gospels, from the church tradition, and the cultural and historical context of that time. We know she was young, probably the same age as my cousin's wife, Zaina, right? Probably around 14, because women married very young then, just as they do in that area now sometimes. And the fact that she was still alive when Jesus was crucified also confirms. She was a young woman. But if we look at the history of the church and the tradition that says that Joseph was a widow, we could also see that Mary was probably not the most appealing of candidates to be a wife. Because if she was his second wife, wives were no one's first choice. Mary was likely no one's first choice. No one's except God. Each of these five couples knew the pain of rejection, of brokenness, of what it felt like. None of them had what we would call a storybook romance, what we would want for our own kids someday. It's ironic that at this time of year, the time when we remember, as Aaron preached about last week, the light coming in and breaking the darkness, our public spaces are filled with bright colors and presents, our homes are filled with Hallmark movies and food. Those things might be the furthest you can get from these stories here. And again, we need to take note of what stands out here. There are many, many women whose names are not named alongside their husbands in this genealogy, but that's not unusual for an Israelite genealogy. What is striking is that women would be named at all, and that the women who are named were all outsiders in some way. Another thing to pay attention to is how, in a culture where the firstborn son is everything, the head of the family, the one who inherits everything, who distributes things, who is called to responsibility and justice, none of the men in these couples were firstborn sons. The final thing we should notice here is that, unlike almost every genealogy you will see, almost any genealogy I've worked on, this one is not about bloodlines. Jesus' genealogy is actually the genealogy of Joseph, the adopted father with whom Jesus shared no blood. This is Jesus' adopted family. The family tree of the kingdom of God is not about blood. It's stronger than blood because it's about God's covenant commitment to choose a people, to adopt them, and to be their God. And that genealogy, that story that we're all a part of, it contains messiness. It contains oppression, injustice. And yet it reveals to us how God has worked his perfect plan throughout all of that. And I think we need to notice that to be a person after God's own heart does not mean that I am righteous. It means that I recognize that God is righteous. And while we will try to live in ways that reflect that righteousness because we love a righteous God, we will fall. We will make bad decisions. We will make horribly, terrible, selfish decisions. Comfort and encouragement we can take in this genealogy is that that has never stopped God from making someone be. Not necessarily to show historical fact the way we think about it in the West today, but to show that God's plan is and always has been from the beginning perfect. That God's love for humanity was never about blood to begin with. God saving people. There are lies that have circulated among us as God's people for generations. Lies that essentially turn God into some people and says, I like you more and I'm going to choose you and make you mine and not those other people. But what we see in Jesus' genealogy, what is the consistent message of the whole Bible that goes back to Abram's call in Genesis 12 is that God's choosing people has always been for the purpose of blessing other people. We are blessed to be a blessing. Israel was blessed to be a blessing. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth were blessed to be blessings. And God does not choose those people who have it all together, the best of the best, the ones with the most resources, the ones with the most skills, or the most attractive. Rather, God delights in choosing the most unlikely of people, the people who have nothing to offer but their willingness, and sometimes not even that. Those of us who have the gift of faith in Jesus Christ are blessed to be a blessing, not for our own sakes, but for the sake of God's world, which is why we can never say to anyone, there's no place for you here in the community of God, because there's always a place for us. God has made a place for us, and our job is to make a place for others. Our sin separates us from God and from each other, just as it has for generations. And if we know these stories, if we know our history, we will see that God is faithful in and through all of it. God has committed to loving us through the messiness of our sin, and we have the opportunity to muster the courage to trust that God will always keep his promises, the way God has for generations, the way God has in our lives, and the way God promises to do in the future. It's the same courage that Tamar had to seek justice from Judah, the same courage that Judah had to admit he was wrong and he had sinned, the courage that Rahab had to invite the destruction of the only home she'd ever known, to place her trust in a God she barely understood. Each of us comes from a family, whether we know that family well or their stories or not, whether they are family by blood or adoption. There will always be those who come over after us, whether blood children or adopted children or spiritual children. And the comfort that we have is that in spite of our messiness, in spite of our faithlessness, our bad decisions, God is always faithful and always trustworthy. And we can trust that God goes with us when we enter into those spaces that we don't choose, when we are in the battlefield, whether that's the battlefield of our mind or the battlefield of this world. And through the times when we are exiled, the times when we feel alone and rejected and abandoned, even by God's people, God will be there, present, with us, loving us, comforting us, reminding us that we are not alone. Let's pray. God, thank you for the gift of faith in you, the gift of your word, the gift of these stories that have been passed down through generations. God, there's a lot of messiness that might remind us of our own lives, messiness that is the result of bad choices and human sin. But God, we pray that through faith in you, the one who is righteous, we would make better decisions. We would choose to follow you into the spaces you've created for us to reflect your righteousness, to reflect your love to this world that needs it so desperately, God. Help us to continue to have the courage to place our trust in you. We love you and pray all of these things in the powerful name of our only Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.